depending on your age and your TV viewing habits, you may or may not remember Dave Letterman, okay? Some of you might not admit it, even if you did. But Dave Letterman, late night TV show, talk show TV host, and he was known for, and whenever he would interview his guests, you know, it was usually somebody famous, a sports figure or actor or actress, whatever. He was famous for introducing his guests with this line that he would just repeat over and over again. He would say, "My next guest needs no introduction." Okay? And the reason I say that is because in some ways I feel like our parable for this morning really needs no introduction. Okay? It is probably the one of, if not the most well-known parable in the Bible, parable of the prodigal son. Okay, if you grew up in church, you've almost certainly heard the parable of the prodigal son. If you don't have a background in church, maybe all this is all kind of new to you, there's a chance you're familiar with it. Kind of that term prodigal son or prodigal child has become kind of a word or a phrase used really in all of culture just to explain kids who are wayward or who maybe are a little wild and reckless, right? Maybe some of you were prodigal children, okay? Maybe some of you have prodigal children. Maybe some of you still are prodigal children. I don't know. I'm glad you're here, if that's your story, okay? But whatever the case may be, it's a familiar story to many, the story of the prodigal son, which means like there is a real like temptation to be like, yes, I know that. And so you just kind of tune out for the rest of the sermon, okay? You start making your lunch plans. By the way, it's Father's Day. Dad gets to make the lunch plans today. Just a fair warning, okay? But it's easy to tune out and be like, yeah, I know that one. That's a pretty well-known one. But what I would submit to you is that there is more under the surface of the parable of the prodigal son than meets the eye. Like there's more there than most of us realize, okay? In fact, if I could say something really provocative, I would contend that the parable of the prodigal son is not really even about the prodigal son, okay? But you can't say things like that and then not back it up, so let's look at it together. Before we actually jump into the parable itself, look at the first couple of verses of Luke 15. I said this a couple weeks ago, I guess last week maybe. Part of understanding the parables and like applying the parables is knowing who the audience was. Like, who did Jesus tell the parable to? Okay? And so we see that here in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. It starts like this. Luke recording the scene for us. He says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," him being Jesus, "and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Okay? And so from there, what happens is Jesus, he's got like two audiences here in this scene. Okay, you've got on one side, you've got the tax collectors and the sinners. Okay, those two terms are linked with each other kind of all throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And on one side, you've got tax collectors and sinners. And then on the other side, probably quite literally because they didn't really interact, on the other side of the setting, the room, wherever they were there, you've got the Pharisees and the scribes. You've got like these are two different groups of people at two different ends of the spectrum, okay? Tax collectors, sinners were the outcasts of society, okay? They were those who had sort of openly and publicly rebelled against the God of Israel, right? They rebelled against his law, and I mean, everyone knew it, okay? So we're talking, you're talking like, adulterers and thieves and prostitutes and, I mean, all across the board, okay? And then on the other end of the spectrum, you got the scribes and the Pharisees. These were the kind of the religious elite of the day, okay? These were, they were knowledgeable and well-trained in God's law. They adhered to the law pretty strictly. In fact, they loved law and obedience so much that they even added some of their own laws because they just loved they loved obeying, right? And they thought that their obedience to the law and their adherence to the law and their knowledge of the law had earned them some special favor in God's eyes. And so because of that, they would look down on people like tax collectors and sinners, right? Those who had openly rebelled against God and his law. The Pharisees and the scribes look at this crew and they're like, let me distance myself from that, okay? And so, like, you've got these two groups of people here, okay? You got the rebellious on one side, you've got the religious on the other side, and Jesus, to this mixed group of people, tells a series of parables, right? There's three parables here in Luke 15. They all kind of have similar themes, but the one we're going to look at here today kind of expounds that the most, right? In the first parable, he talks about a man with a lost sheep and how he goes out and he finds the sheep and he brings it home. The second parable, he talks about how a woman has lost a coin and she sweeps and she searches her house diligently to find the coin. And then she celebrates when she finds it. And then that brings us to the third parable that we're going to look at this morning, parable of the prodigal son. We're just going to work our way through it, beginning in verse 11. All right, here's what Jesus says. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Okay, so historical context is important here. This is a story being told in a day in which, in a culture in which a man's property, like after his death, would be passed on to his sons. Now, that's not totally unlike today, right? That happens often. But whereas today, usually that's kind of like split up evenly between the family. And right, the way it worked in this day is when a man died, his property would be divided up specifically among his sons, but the older son would get the majority of the property. Okay, so in this case, the older son is set to get two-thirds of the property. The younger son is set to get a third of the property. But either way, like what's happening here, the younger son says to his father, hey, give me my share of the inheritance that's coming to me. He's effectively saying to his father, I wish you were dead. I don't want you. I just want your stuff. Okay? Now that's shocking enough. All right, had I tried that when I was younger, like my brother would have got all the inheritance because I wouldn't have been around to get any of it. Okay? So that's shocking enough that he would say, basically, Dad, I wish you were dead. I don't care what you have to offer. I just want the stuff you can offer me. Okay, but what's more shocking, I think, is the response of the father, right? Because the text goes on and it says, he divided his property between them. He gives his younger son exactly what he wants, which, side note, is almost always a terrible idea, right? Always a terrible idea. Okay, in fact, one of the ways the Bible describes God's wrath towards humanity is just giving them over to what they want, right? We think of God's wrath as like anger and condemnation and fire, and that will be his wrath one day. But right now, a lot of what God's wrath looks like is him just saying, that's what you want. Have at it. Let me know how it works out for you. Okay, and we see here how it works out for the younger son, right? He gets his inheritance, and it says, verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he wasted his property and reckless living. And so he takes his inheritance, and he goes off, and he wastes all of it, right? Spends it all. Okay, in fact, that's actually what the word prodigal means, right? When we hear the word prodigal, we think of it as meaning rebellious or out of control, or right? What prodigal actually means is just someone who spends recklessly or wildly or who gives lavishly. Like that's actually what prodigal means, okay? And that's what this son does. He goes and he takes this inheritance that he's got, which we can assume was a lot because his father appears to be a very wealthy man, as we will see later in the story. He takes it and he wastes all of it, spends it lavishly, recklessly, wildly, okay, until every penny's gone. Verse 14. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So think of the younger son, right? He's left home. He's got some cash in the bank, right? And he's ready to rock and roll. Goes out, wastes every bit of it, okay? And then he finds himself with nothing. He's hit rock bottom. Famine rises. He's got nothing, right? He's got no food. He's got no job. Pets' heads are falling off. If you know, you know. It's from a movie, all right? it just happened, all right? Like, he finds himself at rock bottom, okay? He's in a bad spot, and so he resorts to the lowest task imaginable for a Jewish man, which is to go and feed the pigs, right? There's a whole thing, like, Jewish people didn't mess around with pork and pigs, and okay? So for him to condescend to say, I'll do anything, I'll feed pigs, like, he's at the lowest level imaginable, okay? And not only is he willing to feed the pigs, the text says he's longing. He's so bad off that he's like, I would love to share the pig's meal. I don't know if you've ever seen what pigs eat. It's nasty, right? But man, our guy here is in such a low spot that, like, he's seeing, like, he's feeding the pigs, and he's like, I'm gonna give me some of that. But he's in a bad place. Now pause here in the story, because I want to take you back to the audience. Okay, remember, this is a story told to a specific group of people. Okay, and so first you have tax collectors, sinners, and at this point in the story, some of them can begin to identify themselves with this younger son. Right? They were outcasts. They had openly, publicly, blatantly rebelled against people in their own lives, right? Against God's law. Right? They've been ostracized by their families because of their sin. And just to be clear, like it was their sin. Like, they're not victims. Right, their sin had, like, it had consequences. The sinners and tax collectors that were there hearing this story, they hear the story of the son, and they're like, oh my goodness, that's me. Like, that's my story. He's telling a story, but he's telling my story right now. Okay, but remember, there's also this side of the crowd over here. There's the Pharisees and the scribes. Okay, the religious elite. They're listening in, and they could not identify with this young son in any way, shape, or form, right? In fact, they would have despised this character in the story. Okay, he's rebelled against his father. He's broken God's law. He's wrestling with the pigs and rolling around with the pigs. Like he, the Pharisees, the scribes, would have despised the younger son. Would have been repulsed by the younger son. But let's keep rolling. Verse 17. So we're back in the story. But when the younger son came to himself, he says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So the younger son has this moment where he realizes he has wrecked his life. Right? He's just made a mess of it. And he reaches, like, rock bottom. Don't know where to go. Don't know what to do. And all of a sudden he begins to think about home and how good he had it at home. He begins to think about his father. And he begins to think about, like, even the servants in his father's house had enough food to eat. And then his mind goes back to his father. And I'm inclined to believe, maybe in this moment, this is total conjecture, I'm inclined to believe this is where he has that moment where he realizes, oh my gosh, my parents knew what they were talking about. Which happens to every young person at some point. Okay, young people in the room, I'm thinking like 20 or younger, there will come a moment in your life where you will realize, oh my gosh, my parents were not idiots. It's coming. All right? Can't wait for my kids to have that epiphany. Okay? But I'm inclined to think like he has that moment, right? And the younger son thinks back at how, man, really how good his father really was to him. Like maybe I didn't like him when I was living at home, but now that I'm not at home, now that I've wrecked my life, I think back to my father and he's a pretty good man. Maybe he'll take me back. I don't expect him to take me back as a son, but maybe he'll just bring me on, hire me on his staff and let me work in the fields. Right? And so he begins to rehearse his apology, right? He begins to think, what am I going to say to my dad? I'm going to go home. I know what I've done. I don't expect him to welcome me back into the family. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called a son anymore. And all he wants is just to be a servant in his father's household. So he begins the journey home. I imagine there's a combination of guilt and shame, fear. He doesn't fully know how his dad's going to respond, right? Anxiety, right? I imagine he's kind of rehearsing and just saying his apology over and over again to make sure he gets it just right. Okay, he's nervous about what's going to happen when he steps up on the front porch of the home and knocks the door. But he doesn't even make it to the front door. Look at verse 20. It says, and he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Although the son had turned his back on the father. Evidently, the father had never given up on his son. And so I imagine maybe the father was just happened to be glancing out the window the way that he did every single day, hoping his son would return. Right? Maybe he's sitting out on the front porch just, I don't know if they had rocking chairs back then, but doing whatever they did on the front porch. Maybe he's sitting out there hoping, praying, and he looks up, and on the horizon, he catches a silhouette, and immediately he knows who it is. And the text says, like, he jumps up and does what would have been wildly undignified for a man of his status in that day. He hikes up his cloak or his robe, and he takes off running, and he grabs his son and embraces him and kisses him. And then it's the son's turn to respond, right? He's got his apology ready. He knows what he's going to say. Verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He begins his apology, but he doesn't even get to finish it. Doesn't even get to request to be a servant in his father's household. Look at verse 22. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Here's what I want you to see. The younger son, for all his sin and rebellion and reckless, wild living, did not think he was worthy to be called a son anymore. All he wanted was to be a servant in his father's household, a servant in his father's field. But what he gets instead is a feast at his father's table. And if the story ended there, that's a great story. All right, we'll wipe away the tears and snot and a great movie. But remember what verse 11 said. father had two sons. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. Clearly they weren't Baptist. Verse 26. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said to the older brother, "Your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." What stands out to me here is that in this story that Jesus is telling, the older brother doesn't even know that the younger son is home. Right? Doesn't even know. The father, as we've seen, evidently, like, he was looking and waiting and watching and hoping and praying. The older son can't be bothered. Like, back to life as normal. Right? To the point that he's out working in the fields. He hears some commotion and he hears something going on. He has to ask somebody else, "Hey, why all the commotion? Like, it's birthday? Like, what's going on here? Why is there a party?" And so the servant says, "Hey, your brother's home. Your brother, the one who we thought was just gone for good. We thought we'd never see him again. He's back." And then what's the older brother's response? Verse 28. "But he was angry and refused to go in. And then his father came out and entreated him. But the older son answered his father and said, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours,'" notice, doesn't even associate with him anymore. He's not my brother, it's this son of yours. Right? It's like the same greeting that fathers get when they come home from work and the kids have been awful, right? You know what your kids have been doing today? I'm pretty sure they're our kids, but okay, what? Right? "When this son of yours came, the son of yours who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." I think it's worth noting. We talk about how the father came out and ran and greeted and embraced the younger son. He does the same thing with the older son. Right, the younger son, he's like, "I ain't going to the party." And the father comes out to get him. The father pursues him and says, "Hey, get in here. Come celebrate." Right, but he launches into this angry rant, man. Right, just angry rant. "Look how hard I've worked for you. Right, while this son of yours was out wasting his portion of the inheritance, I've been here the whole time, obeying your commands, working these fields, never disobeying you. And not once have you thrown a party for me. Like, not once have you thrown some steaks on the grill for me. Right? I deserve to be celebrated. I deserve a feast. Look how good I've been. But you took what was mine and gave it to him." And then the father responds just as graciously to the older son as he did to the younger son. He said to him, verse 31, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And then that's the end of the parable. Like, book closed. That's where the story ends. If this were a Hallmark movie, what would happen at this moment is the older brother would hug the younger, or would hug the dad and say, "Oh, Dad, I'm so sorry." And then they'd both go into the party and they'd hug the younger brother, and it'd be like the father and his two sons, and the band's back together again, and the camera zooms out, and everybody's partying, the credits roll. But that's not the resolution we're given. In fact, we're not even given a resolution. Like, Jesus doesn't put a bow on the story. Right? He does not tell us how the older brother responds in this moment. And then the reason is because, like I said last week, the parables that Jesus taught were not just stories. The point of Jesus telling a parable is not so that those listening would be like, "That's an amazing story. Well done." The point of the parables, Jesus would tell them to elicit a response. And specifically in this case, he's directed this parable to the Pharisees and the scribes, the ones who looked at the tax collectors and the sinners and would remove themselves and say, "I can't believe he eats with them. I can't believe he associates with them. I can't believe he has anything to do with them." And he tells this story and he leaves it just a cliffhanger because the response is left to these Pharisees and the scribes. How will they respond to this Jesus who willingly moves towards tax collectors and sinners? To the Pharisees and the scribes, they were the older brother. Right? They're the ones who looked at the younger brother and said, "I can't believe you would associate with him again. I can't believe you would welcome him back into the family." See, I said earlier that the parable of the prodigal son is not primarily about the prodigal son. Right, now, it talks about the prodigal son. There's lessons to learn for those of us who have spent seasons in our lives as prodigals. Okay, but it's not primarily about the prodigal son. It's about two different sons, both of whom are lost. Both of them. Right, what we see, like both sons, opposite ends of the spectrum, both of them lost, separated, alienated from their father. Okay, what we see in this parable is that there really are two ways to be lost. The first and most obvious way to be lost is to be the rebellious younger son. Okay, to follow your own sinful compulsions and desires to whatever their respective end is, whether it's addiction, atheism, deceit, drunkenness, materialism, murder, sexual immorality, like that's the obvious way to be lost. When you look at someone's life and it's just marked by those things, like they follow those things to their end, it's easy to look at that and be like, "Oh yeah, lost, separated, right? Not obeying God's word, not living in accordance to his commands." Right? That's the easy way. It's easy to spot, right? But there's another way to be just as lost. And I would say it's a lot harder to spot. It's much more dangerous, right? And that's to be the religious older brother. The older brother, the older son, believed it was his hard work, that it was his perfect obedience that like earned him a spot at his father's table. Like he thought it was up to him. "I'm going to earn my spot at the table. I'm going to earn my rightful portion of the inheritance. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to be obedient." By the way, there is nothing wrong with working hard and being obedient. But listen, none of that earns us anything with God. None of that earns us anything with God. Okay, but the older son thought it did. Right? He thought his seat at the table, his portion of the inheritance was based on his work and obedience. And what it created in him was a prideful, arrogant, self-righteous heart that made him look down on those who did not measure up to him. Right? A heart that despised his younger brother. And not only that, a heart that despised his father for welcoming the younger brother back home. Right, because, and this is what kind of gets lost in the story, for the father to welcome the younger son back home, it meant sharing the remaining inheritance with the younger brother again. Like remember in the story, the younger son had already received his inheritance. All that was supposed to be his, he already got it, and he went out and spent it on who knows what. Wasted it all. Wild, reckless, sinful rebellion. Came home broke. Spent it all. It's gone. Okay? So when the father came out to the older son and he said in verse 31, hey, all that is mine is yours, he meant it. Like all that the father had remaining was rightfully belonged to the older brother. It was his portion of the inheritance. So when the older brother realized that the father has welcomed home the younger son and he's brought out the best robe and he's killed the fattened calf and he's thrown this expensive, lavish celebration and party, all he sees is that his inheritance is being recklessly spent and shared with his rebellious younger brother. He says, that inheritance is mine and you're giving it to him. I earned that. I achieved that. I worked for that. It's mine. It's not his. Right? And it infuriated the older son, the older brother, in the same way that it infuriated the Pharisees and the scribes who saw this man Jesus claiming to be the Son of God, claiming to be God in the flesh, and yet he still welcomed, pursued, moved toward tax collectors, sinners. Right? Still moved toward rebellious younger sons. So there's two sons, one rebellious, one religious, both of them lost, both of them alienated, separated from their father. And the question for you this morning is, who do you most identify with? Who do you most identify with? Because I think at various points, we all can kind of find ourselves on that spectrum. Right? Maybe you're like the rebellious younger son, right? You've squandered your life. You just wasted it, man. Wasted all the, not even material stuff that God's given you, but just like the very life, the gifts, the opportunities that God's given you, and you've just wasted them. Right? You've spent it all just pursuing whatever you think will make you happy, your own sinful desires and compulsions, and you've followed them to the point where you feel empty and broken and at the end of your rope. Right? Maybe you've found that reckless living, sinful rebellion never really satisfies in the way that you think it will. That's what sin and rebellion does. It always overpromises, underdelivers, 100% of the time. Okay? But maybe you're on the other end of the spectrum. Maybe you're like the religious older son. Right? Maybe you're here and you've spent your life trying to earn God's approval and acceptance through your own hard work and your own good behavior, your own good deeds. Right? And maybe that's led to a little bit of like spiritual arrogance, a little bit of spiritual superiority. Right? You assume you're better off than, both in your eyes and in God's eyes, than those who can't seem to get their act together. And because that's where that path leads us, is this sort of spiritual pride that elevate ourselves over those who can't seem to get their act together. Okay? Or gosh, you don't have to be either or. Maybe there's some of both. Right? Like, I've heard stories. A lot of times what you see is people go through their younger rebellious son phase, right? And then all of a sudden it's like, oh, I get saved and my life changes. And they kind of drift over here into older brother where it's like holy roller. Right, where we look down on those who are in the place where we were. Right, maybe you've spent some time being at the rock bottom, and like now you think you have to be the older son and kind of earn your way back into God's good graces. Right, maybe you've been living in that cycle for years. I don't know. But wherever you land, rebellious, religious, some combination of the two. Right. What you actually need is the third son. And I'm not talking about some hidden son in the story. I'm talking about the one telling the story. Right. I'm talking about Jesus. Jesus is not the rebellious son. And he's not the religious son. Jesus is the redeeming son. Right? Unlike the younger son, Jesus never rebelled against his father, never sinned against his father, right? Never disobeyed his commands. Unlike the older son, Jesus willingly pursues and moves toward younger, rebellious, sinful brothers and sisters. Those who have made a mess of their lives. Those who no longer feel worthy to be called sons or daughters. Right? Jesus is the third son who moves towards them. Right? And unlike the older son in the story, who all he could see was, that's my inheritance. It belongs to me. I deserve it. Unlike the older son in the story, Jesus willingly, gladly, joyfully shares his inheritance with rebellious sons and daughters who place their trust in him. But he shares that inheritance that is rightfully his. But he says, hey, there's more than enough for you. There's more than enough for you. And here's what I love. Here's how the book of Revelation, Revelation 20, I think, may have given you the wrong chapter. You can look and see. But the end of Revelation, it paints this picture of the last day when God the Father brings his children home. And you know how it describes it? It's a celebration and a feast. It's a celebration and a feast. So I mentioned earlier that the parable of the prodigal son, okay, may be a poorly named parable. Okay, just, I'm not a heretic, like the thing in your Bible, the heading was added later. That's not the actual words of God, okay? So just so we're clear there. Because the parable of the prodigal son, again, not primarily about the prodigal son. It tells us about him, but it's not about him. Right? Parable of the prodigal son is not even about the older son. Now, it's directed to people who identified with the older son, but it's not even primarily about the older son. The parable of the prodigal son is primarily about a prodigal God. And what I mean by that, again, don't raise your flag and be like, heresy! Remember what the word prodigal means? Someone who spends or gives lavishly. Who gives all that they have, spends all that they have. The parable of the prodigal son is really about a God who gives lavishly, who spends lavishly to welcome his children home. Right? The parable of the prodigal son is about a father who gave his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's about a father who calls younger sons to repent of their rebellion, who calls older sons to repent of their religion. And for all who repent and believe, whether rebellious, whether religious, all who repent and believe, the Father invites them to his feast. The marriage supper of the Lamb, the book of Revelation, invites his children to this feast where we will forever enjoy the inheritance that Jesus secured for us and willingly, gladly, joyfully shares with us. I invite you to bow your heads. Father, we come to you this morning. Again, grateful that we get to call you Father. I think it comes just naturally, kind of flows off the lips just to begin prayer with Father. I think that's a good thing. But also, Lord, may we just be mindful that we get to call you our Heavenly Father. And Father, I do pray that Lord, you would help us in this room to maybe just pause here for a minute, think about this story. Lord, think about where do we find ourselves in this story? Some of us here, Lord, we identify more with the rebellious younger son. Either we have, or maybe we are currently wasting all that you've given to us. Living wild, recklessly, without any thought to your obedience to your commands. Father, I pray that for those in this room maybe who that's their story now, I pray that you'd bring conviction. But not, Lord, not conviction that I pray that you bring the kind of conviction that leads us to repentance. Conviction, Lord, is a good thing. Lord, I pray that you would convict maybe the prodigals among us, the younger rebellious children among us, that you are a God who loves them, who has pursued them, who has spent lavishly to save and redeem. And then, Father, for those on the other end of the spectrum this morning, maybe they come in here this morning, maybe they spent their whole lives just thinking it's up to them to earn, to achieve, to obey enough, to do enough good deeds, to be have like a good enough behavior. Those who feel like it's on them to earn their way into your family, I pray you would liberate them from that this morning. What an exhausting way to live. I pray that you would cut through, Lord, maybe, who knows, it may be years, it may be decades of this belief that I've got to earn God's favor, I've got to earn God's acceptance, I've got to live in such a way to make God happy with me so that he might accept me. Lord, I pray that you would give them a really big, clear vision of Jesus, the redeeming son, the one who went to the cross to pay for all of our sin, all of our shame, all of our guilt, who paid it in full so there's no more work left to do. It's no longer about my work and my obedience. It's about trusting in Jesus' work and his obedience in my place. And so, Lord, wherever we find ourselves here this morning, Lord, if there's one in this room that's never trusted in you, never trusted in the good news of Jesus to be saved from a life of rebellion, to be saved from a life of religion, I pray that you would do that work this morning. Speak into the hearts and minds of your people. And then, Lord, for the rest of us who we've had that moment, we've trusted in Jesus, but maybe we kind of find ourselves drifting one way or the other from time to time, swinging back and forth like a pendulum. I pray that you would just center us on Jesus. That we too would repent of our moments of rebellion. We would repent of our moments of religion and sort of spiritual pride, and that we would just reorient us on the work of Jesus, what he has done for us. And then, Lord, may we be a people who share that love with others. So, Father, thank you for welcoming us into your family through Jesus. Thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy. Thank you for being a God who spins wildly to bring us home. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.